And this evening is going to be the same subject. This is one of those weekends where most folks are traveling, and I know we have a lot of visitors here also with us this morning. But we have never, in the entire history of Beth Haven Church, gone over the doctrine of the Christian life. We've covered some of the basics, but we've never covered it from beginning to end. And therefore, we are using, as you well know, the Sunday school hour to do that. Now, we've been saying that the first thing, and absolutely basic to everything, is the basic doctrine of security and assurance. No believer will ever grow who is not absolutely, positively assured that he is saved now and that he is saved forever. And remember the distinction we made between assurance and security. Assurance means, I know I'm saved now. Security means, I know I'm saved now and forever. And that is a critical and very, very, very basic doctrine. And therefore, we're ready this morning to continue along what we did last week and do some adding also to the doctrine of security and assurance. Remember last week we started off with why sometimes the genuine Christians doubt their salvation. And when I say that, I'm talking to everybody sitting here. Because I know there have been mornings when you've gotten out of bed and you were really not positive that you had a relationship to God. Now, I know there are some people that have said, since the day I received Christ, I've never had a flicker of doubt. There may be a few of those around. But I think if you'd really prod and pry, haven't there been moments when your feelings have just overwhelmed you? And you've just said, how could a rotten person like me really be saved? So we're not going back to something that older Christians don't need. This is basic. Now, why would that happen? And we'll only list these because we studied them last Sunday morning in Sunday school. Number one reason, and think of your own experience the last time you had it, if you can, when you doubted that you really had a relationship to God. You really weren't positive you were in the family. Now, here's what happened to you. One of three things. Number one, you doubted because you were looking inward to your feelings. Now, stop and think of your own case. Isn't that what happened to you? Possibly. You were looking inward to your feelings. And you ask yourself, do I have a relationship to God? Am I really saved? And for the answer, you went inward to feelings. And you say, I don't feel saved. Second possibility, you didn't have assurance and security because you got all confused about the kind of life you were living after you were supposed to have been saved. For example, you were saved 2 weeks ago, and you had the definite idea, and it might have been conveyed to you from the pulpit, that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will be changed. And your thoughts immediately, depending on your background, went to the thought that, well, change, that means home life will improve. That means that the blues that I get so often are going to go away. And that means that my bad language habit is going to just dissipate itself. And you thought that things would be all different. And before you knew it, you got up the next morning and you spilled the egg on the floor and you said, damn it! And a big question mark suddenly arose. Satan put it there. Yeah, you Christian? Yeah, sure act like one. And you got to work, and on the way to the work, this guy cut in front of you, and you had a running battle with him all the way down there, you know, because he cut in front of you in your lane and you all that sort of thing. And Satan puts it, you're a Christian? And then on top of it, you get to work and something happens and you lose your temper and just literally put on a show for the whole office. You throw the IBM against the wall. You just literally come apart. And a big question mark comes up, doesn't it? Yeah, am I a Christian? And then you meet another Christian, and you can't stand his guts. To use plain language, you just can't stand him. He's ugly, he's repulsive, and you would just dig the opportunity to fight him physically. And a question mark comes up in your mind, why, you're no Christian. Now, here's your problem. The reason you lacked assurance is you didn't understand something. There is such a thing as a carnal Christian. Carnal Christians are people who have a relationship to Jesus Christ, but are about 10 degrees worse than an unbeliever. Now, I repeat, they are people who have a relationship to Jesus Christ and they're really saved, but they can be about 10 degrees meaner than an unbeliever. And some of you are looking at me piously saying, oh, there couldn't be such a thing. Well, don't kid yourself, and that's your problem. You're kidding yourself. Peter didn't do so hot as a believer, did he? Went out and denied the Lord. David, as a believer, pulled off some... He pulled some beauties, didn't he? In fact, he seemed to pull off a series of beauties. Was he a believer? Absolutely, he was a believer. Every single moment of the time, he was a believer. He never lost it. Neither did Peter. Neither does any genuinely born-again believer. But what happens? One of the first things I've found that a person will come in, they've been saved for 15 years and say, carnal believer, what's that? Our preacher told us a carnal believer is someone who doesn't tithe. And what is a carnal believer? So can you see, misunderstanding of life after salvation could cause you not to have assurance of salvation? It's just like if someone says to me, if you will believe on Jesus Christ, you will become a Persian cat. Well, if the guy's telling me the truth, and if it's a verse in the Bible, I believe it. And I expect to begin to grow some long hair. And if I don't, then I doubt that I really believed. You know, I doubt that I'm really what I'm supposed to be. And if I can't meow and can't purr, then it's for sure I'm not. Something's happened. And you got lots of Christians that way. You expect something to happen that didn't happen. And think for just a moment. Is there anything that can depress you in life more than to have a set of expectations and have them never met? Isn't that one of the most depressing things in life? You got youngsters coming up, and you at least expect them to get through high school. That's your hope. You've lived with them, you've rocked them in the cradle, and you hope they'll make it, and they quit when they're a sophomore. And your expectations are dashed. Or maybe you're a, and I want this to apply to every group, you're a teenage gal, and there's something come up at school, a Christmas, what do they have? Christmas thing, or the... Is it Teen Town anymore? Oh, the prom, okay, whatever, the prom, the Teen Town thing or whatever. And you are just positive that this guy's going to invite you. You've got all kinds of vibes that just, you know, I know he's going to, and I'll never live. And I'm not ridiculing you, but those are your expectations. And your girlfriend tells you, guess who asked me to the prom? And, of course, that goes beyond just expectations. You have other feelings there also, but they're dashed. And I think anybody sitting here knows what I'm talking about when I talk about disappointed expectations. They're disastrous, aren't they? And they are promulgated from the pulpit by the thousands. If you will believe on Jesus Christ, you will have an inner joy that you have never experienced before. Nonsense. The Bible promises no such thing. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to live a Spirit-filled life and grow in grace, you'll have inner happiness. But just being saved won't do it. Or the promise that if you'll accept Christ, He'll put your family back together. Yeah, you might get divorced too. You know, the old man say, hey, none of that around here. Either you give it up or I file. And then the big tears began to come. And why, the preacher said my life would be changed. Well, the preacher lied. Perhaps not purposely, but he was busy calling during the week or something and didn't study the Word of God. And consequently, he got it across to you wrong. How many of the expectations that you may hold? And let me ask you, what do you expect the Christian life to be like? What do you expect to get out of it? Really? What are you looking for? I know one thing that the average Christian always omits. How come we have to suffer? That's one thing, that's the hardest thing in the world to get out. It just doesn't seem like that ought to go along with the game, does it? Why is it that people would say nasty things about me when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would God let that happen? Why would I have to suffer as a Christian? And you've come into it perhaps naive. Christians don't have to suffer. Why? Christians could be identified by the bells ringing all the time. He jingles. And then all of a sudden you find out that you are under tremendous pressure and you're not jingling all the time. And what happens? You had false expectations, and false expectations inevitably will end up in you're probably throwing in the towel and just saying, forget the whole thing, and you get cynical, you know. And you get cynical over 20 years of false expectations, and are you ever something to live with? By then you're chairman of the board, and the church has to put up with you. And, you're a new Christian, and it'll wear off when you settle down and come to, you know, and all this jazz. And consequently, false expectations can be very, very, very dangerous. And therefore, we're going to go over the area of what ought you to expect out of the Christian life. Maybe you're looking for something that God never intends to give you. Wouldn't you like to know? He has also given us in His Word lots of things that He wants to give you. Don't you want to know what they are? That's going to be the subject of this particular area. And that's why many, many Christians are confused. They didn't know there was such a thing as a carnal Christian. And then the last thing we mentioned last week was many, many Christians never get the gospel straight in the first place. They're what we call the 90-10ers. And what they are the people who believe that God does 90% of the saving and you put in 10 cents worth and everything is just groovy. That's an old word, isn't it? Sorry for using it. Everything is just fine. And you spend the rest of your life lacking assurance. Why? Because you're afraid of your 10%. You know, you're not sure that you put it in, and consequently you never, never have assurance. And you will never get it until you realize this, that you have, now get ready for a long one, that you have, as far as the solution to salvation, nothing, nothing, double nothing, triple nothing, quadruple nothing, nothing with a million zeros behind it, whatsoever to do with the solution to the problem of becoming a Christian. All you do, to put it simply, is hold out your pinky and take it. And that is called faith. And faith is the only meritless act in the Word of God. So, and I'm sure they're sitting here this morning, some who have spent sleepless nights worrying. Have I done enough? Have I repented enough? Have I gone through enough activity? I wonder if God has got enough points up there. Did I pass? Everybody's worried about the test that you had to pass, you know. And it seems like it takes 10 years for the teacher to get it back, and you worry, did I? That question number 5, was that an A, B, C, D, or all of the above? And you worry and worry because you weren't sure, and that was a crucial question. You had to have it right, and you're miserable. And that's the life that most people live. Now, let's start and outline security and assurance, and we'll put it down in a definite outline form. The first thing, and I want you to take these things now, and I'll indicate at points where I want you to write We'll have maybe next week tables for some of you to write on so you won't have to get in that awkward position. One, and on this right, in order to have assurance and security, you must be convinced of the following. Can you honestly say that it is the direct purpose, and intent of God to save man? Can you really buy that? It is the direct purpose and intent of God to save man. And again, if you cannot say that, and I don't mean to say it, but if you cannot say that and believe it, you will never have assurance. Now you say, you mean there are people that don't think it's God's direct purpose to save man? Sure, everybody believes the opposite. Turn over to an example of that. And I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why people often do not believe this. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, by the way, let's say that you don't believe this statement. And incidentally, if you do not believe this statement, you can have pretty good rationale for not believing it. And let me tell you what your rationale would probably be. We'll just put down as an A the rationale that lies behind that. And it's again, it's very good rationale. It's logical, it fits, and it's understandable. And if you're sitting there this morning a little bit dubious about whether it is really God's purpose and intent to save man, if you're really questioning that, then you've got good rationale, and here's what it is. You know this, don't you? I am a sinner. And the rationale goes like this. I am a sinner, therefore God is angry. I think most people inherently know that. God doesn't like sin. And you also will admit that you're a sinner, most people. I'm a sinner, rationale, therefore God is angry. Therefore, take me to heaven, make me a co-heir with His Son, and give me eternal life, and make me a king to reign with Him and like Him, and will to me all of His property forever? No. Our next step, I am a sinner. Therefore, God is angry. Therefore, God is reluctant. And it's an excellent rationale, and I can't blame you for it. After all, if you threw garbage in your next-door neighbor's yard daily, and if you threw rocks through their window, and you did everything conceivable to irritate your next-door neighbor, your rationale would probably be correct that I have done the wrong thing. My next-door neighbor is angry when I dump garbage in his front yard. Therefore, I probably will not be included in his will. And you're right. You probably won't. Because the reluctance stems from your bad conduct, doesn't it? We're always reluctant to help and to bless somebody that's ornery. And that's perfectly good rationale. Now, when you invert that and look that in the direction of God, can you see how that the same thing would exist? That man is naturally going to think God's reluctant. See, that's why people will go through all kinds of contortions in order to get salvation. Can you see what they're doing? They're saying, well, I've got to go to church on Sunday. Why? Well, really what they're thinking is that God wouldn't be pleased if I didn't show up. And I don't want Him to be reluctant to believe, you know, to bless me. And consequently, I've got to go through a performance. Now, let's look at an interesting one in 1 Kings 1 Kings 18. I want you to notice that the passage in 1 Kings 18 makes an assumption. And the assumption made by those in 1 Kings chapter 18 is this. God, or at least the God they thought they believed in, is reluctant to bless. The very antithesis of what we put up here at first, which is God's purpose and intent is to save man. 1 Kings 18. Beginning with verse 25, it says, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. Now, again, read this in mind with their presupposition. And what is it? God is reluctant to bless. God is reluctant to bless. Okay, so he challenges them. He says, Call on the name of your gods and put no fire under it. Okay, so let's make the communion table the altar this morning. You put the bullock here on the communion table. You put the wood under it, but don't light it. Now, you've got a God, don't you? Now, step number one is to do this. Remove the reluctance. And notice their first thought was this. And I'll just put R-E-L for reluctance to be brief. Reluctance can be removed by prayer. Reluctance can be removed by prayer. So you've got the altar all set up. You've got the wood under it. And notice what happens in verse 26. They took the bullock which was given them, and they prepared it. And notice this. They called on the name of Baal. Baal was their God. Not the true God, but it was their God. Called on the name of God, on of Baal, from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. Can you use your imagination? 400 prophets, all at the same time, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, from morning till noon. Now, what are these guys presupposing? If fire's going to come on the altar, we're going to have to do some divine arm twisting. And what's the presupposition? God is reluctant. He doesn't want to bless. You're going to have to drag it out of him in verse 26. And notice what happens. There was no voice, nor any that answered. So, if prayer won't do it, they still kept the same assumption. God is reluctant to bless. And notice what they do in the latter part of verse 26. They leaped on the altar which was made. And now you can see the frenzy of the scene. They're praying until noon, and now you've got 400 priests. I don't know whether they lined up and did it or whether they tried to all do it at once or whether it was a free-for-all, but can't you picture the frenzy of 400 priests jumping on the altar? And what is the idea? Is that the... Now, again, treat them as sane people. I'm sure they didn't think that that would create enough friction to make fire. I think what they're saying is this, is that if all of us jump up and down, then for heaven's sakes, God's going to know we're sincere. And you know what that'll do? That'll bend his reluctance. Reluctance can be removed by sincerity. About this time, in some churches in Kansas City, you're getting to that part of the service. And everybody's yelling and screaming, got their hands up in the air, saying, Oh God, oh God, oh God. They're all nuts. And by the way, if you come to Beth Haven with that kind of idea, don't, if you get insulted, I'm sorry, but you're nuts. And wave your hands around, Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, come down on Sister Smith. They're no saner than these idiots jumping on the altar. What is their assumption? They have rejected the first, most basic, concrete truth of Scripture. God is not reluctant, but it is the direct purpose and intent of God to save man. Even Christians get into that type of thing. And if there's anything we need to do more of, please understand, we need to study the Word more, we need to pray more. But even Christians get this idea, don't they? If we could get a dozen of us together and pray all night, I bet God would do something. What's the assumption? He's reluctant, isn't he? And when he peers over and says, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 24, all night long, they're sincere. I'll send fire for that. Wouldn't have done it for 23, but for 24, you know, I will. We'll overlook the one that fell asleep. And notice the idea is that prayer will cut it or sincerity will cut it. Now, what's your problem? You haven't got the basic yet. You haven't got the basics yet. The basics are, it is the direct purpose and intent of God to save man. In other words, God wants to bless more than we can ever imagine. Even to the extent you don't even have to ask God to do anything. I wouldn't think of asking God to do something. He wants to. He's dying to. He did die to, as a matter of fact. Anything possible to bless, He is going to do. God's reluctance is not to be overcome by sincerity, ever. Then notice they really get sincere down in verse 28. And if you think this morning that the pastor has been kind of caustic, look at old Elijah in verse 27. My sarcasm that I've intentionally used this morning couldn't match his. Well, it really isn't Elijah. It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Do you know the Holy Spirit could be sarcastic? And look what he says. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah, that's God's prophet, mocked them. It means made fun of them. Means he said, you guys are crazy. And here's the way he mocked them. He says, cry louder. You know, they're probably hoarse already. Cry louder. He's a god. Maybe he's talking. So you can't get his attention. That's why I want you to cry louder. Or maybe he is pursuing. Pursuing meant hunting. Maybe he's out on hunting, on a fox hunt. And that's why he doesn't hear you. That's being a little bit caustic, isn't it? Or maybe he's on a trip. You know, you're pointing toward Mecca, and maybe he's in Burma at the present. Or perhaps he's taking a nap. He slept in late this morning. And just keep up yelling louder. He'll wake up this afternoon. And perhaps he sleepeth and must be awake. So notice, when you have this type of attitude, the Word of God gives every warrant in the world for doing what to this attitude? Ridicule it to death. Drive it in the ground. Cut loose with it. Ridicule it. The Word of God does. Then, in verse 28, notice they intensify their sincerity. It says they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with swords and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. That's really going to it. Reluctance can be removed by sacrifice. By personal sacrifice. And I'm not taking the time to make the applications, but can I whisper to you who are believers for just a moment about your Christian life? Don't smile. Don't indicate anything. But just a little personal question. You don't have to answer me, but let me ask you something. In your Christian life, have you ever pulled off any of these? Ever tried? Bet you have. Because I sure have. And I had good rationale. I'm ornery. God doesn't like ornery people. Therefore, God's reluctant to bless ornery people. Therefore, ornery people better start doing something to do penance for orneriness. And therefore, you pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. And that'll, you know, soften him. or you show how sincere he is by multitudinous means. That'll move him. Or you make great personal sacrifice for the Lord and his work. You more than tithe. You give 90%. You go to all the services. You take soup to everybody. Even if it's acne, you take soup to them for comfort. You do everything possible. And what's your attitude? And this is going to be the key to everything in the Christian life. It's up here. What's your attitude? God is reluctant to bless, and you're not buying number one. Now, look at how Elijah adopted and had as his viewpoint number one. And I know we're going to miss communion this morning, but we'll catch it tonight. Following along, 1 Kings 18 down to verse 32. I want you to notice that Elijah's attitude was absolutely opposite. He didn't believe God was reluctant at all. He believed that it was direct purpose of God to bless. And notice verse 32. It says, "With stones he," that is Elijah, "built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood and said," now catch this, because he did something that the rest didn't. The test was, the real God will bring fire to the altar. And remember, the Baalites, all they had to do was to put nice dry wood on the altar and the bullock, so the fire would ignite. And notice what Elijah does. "Fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." In other words, soak it. Now, that's no way to start a fire. So Elijah isn't thinking like the rest of these people. He says, soak it down good. Verse 34, "And he said," after they had soaked it with four barrels of water, "do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And to be sure it was good and sopping wet, he said, "do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, filled the trench with water. Now, the test was going to be, the real God will answer by fire on the altar. Their attitude was, God is reluctant. You pray it out of him. You sacrifice it out of him. And they kept the wood dry and nothing happened. Their altar still stood. Elijah had the attitude that it is the direct will of God and purpose to bless. Therefore, load it with water. Pour water all over it. And the little trench that the little trench was the place where the blood for the sacrifice was intended to flow. They filled it up until even the little outflow places, little trenches intended for the blood were full. In other words, he just soaked it down totally wet. Verse 36, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, Israel, let it be known this day that thou art the God in Israel. And that I am thy servant, and that I have done those things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that thou art the Lord thy God." Notice, first of all, there is no plea, no begging, no jumping on the altar. A recognition of who God is. He's the God of Israel. And he says, "Lord, hear me." And it wasn't the attitude of "hear me because I'm afraid you won't." Why did he want to be heard? So that the people will know that you're God. In other words, it was not that God wouldn't hear. It was not reluctance. It was for testimony's sake. And, verse 38, "the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice," which was soaking wet. Now, notice you've got a good illustration then that it is the direct purpose and intention of God to save man and to respond to man in grace. All right. Let's just put down our second point. See our first rationale up here? The first one is that I'm a sinner, God is angry, and God is reluctant. Let me put down the second one, because this often occurs. and it might be your rationale, so let's see if we can catch it. Now you're willing to go this far. God is not reluctant. I'll admit that. I'm not going to say he's reluctant. God is not reluctant to bless, but he isn't anxious either. In other words, he wouldn't take any big steps to do it. In other words, God doesn't have any particular big thing against not doing it for you. That's not the problem. But he doesn't have any particularly big program going in order to accomplish it. Now, for that, we will turn, and we'll have to do this tonight because of our time. We will turn to number 2, which will be the key passage in the Bible to support that it is the direct purpose of God to save you. And our passage will be Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we'll break this now into 3 parts and say, number 1, it is the direct purpose of God the Father to save man. And we'll go to our key passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And then our second point will be, it is the direct purpose of God the Son to save man. And then we will go to the third, which will be, it is the direct purpose of God the Holy Spirit to save man. And once we can get it set in our minds that it is God's purpose for you to be saved and know it, you will have taken the first step toward the only thing that will make it possible for the rest of our studies to be successful. For the first time in your life, you know what you're going to experience? A relaxed mental attitude. And when you have a relaxed mental attitude, the intake of the Word of God just literally explodes. And when you have a relaxed mental attitude, the way you face pressures is unbelievable. Just unbelievable. People will think you're crazy. They really will. They'll think you're just plain crazy. Because it's not normal. But it is Christian. And it is what the believer can be and what the believer can have in life, and it is literally fantastic. But it's got to start with getting this security and assurance nailed down once and for all and forever that you're a child of God and you're His now, and He cannot wait to bless you. And you don't have to twist arms, you don't have to ask, you don't have to do penance, you don't have to do anything except put out the hand of faith and take and take and take and take and take. And when you say, I've taken an awful lot, you're going to turn around and say, good grief, I haven't even taken, all I picked up was a salt shaker. And you're going to find out that there is more and 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 more. Can you see where Satan gets to us? Right up here, isn't it? Kind of down in the dumps this morning because, I sure hope God does something for us today. Well, of course He's going to. We're going to open His Word. What do you expect? He's more anxious to bless you than you are to be blessed. And if we'll get into His Word, we'll find it, and we will start directly with an exegesis of Romans 8, 28 through 30 this evening, 7 o'clock. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word that is living and powerful, and for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and in whose name we pray. Amen.